Father, what a simple thing it is that we love you, and yet it means so much to you. And we want to thank you for loving us, because that's a big deal, Lord. We so thank you that you are planning a place for us, that you have rest for us and not vengeance, Lord, because we know what we deserve. So we thank you. So thank you for your grace, that in your righteousness you love treating your children in a glorious way. So we're glad to be yours, Lord. Would you just use tonight to encourage all of us, Lord, in whatever place we're in. Some are in hard times right now. We'll all be in hard times sometime. So, Lord, may we learn from what Paul has written. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. I thought I'd tell you a little bit about how my little brain works while I'm teaching, because a lot of you were so gracious to wear headbands last time I was here, and that you were ready, and it was interesting for me because when I started out talking, I was talking about headbands, and I'm seeing some of you actually, you know, smiling at me and nodding, and I'm thinking, oh, they're with me. And then when I transitioned off the headbands, I saw countenances just fall. And I thought, what did I say? You know, it's something. Remember, I was trying to work out the PowerPoint, and I thought, okay, I've done something wrong. And what is it that I've done? And so I'm trying to look at my lesson, but I'm looking at my notes. I said something I wasn't supposed to say. And then, of course, you know, PowerPoint wasn't going real well. And all of that was going on. And I thought, it's very interesting. The counselor in me, I notice when you aren't doing well, when your countenances fall, but you could wear the brightest headbands, and I never even saw them. But it was very meaningful to me that you did do that, so thank you. So, and you know what else blessed me is as you remember, when I started out with the PowerPoint, it was just not going very smoothly. And I thought, you know, why am I doing this to them? You know, it's not helping you in any way. And I started to bail. And I remember I said, should I just quit? And you said, no, it's fine. And that just helped me. If you remember, I was fine after that. As long as you were okay with it, I was fine. So you mean a lot to me. Thank you for your encouragement. So last time I was with you, we wrapped up 1 Thessalonians. And remember, he began that letter praising them for their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. And then he expressed his concern for their faith and reminded them of the importance of walking in purity. And then he expressed the importance that they weren't to be ignorant about the rapture or the day of the Lord. And then he closed with a lot of exhortations as to how you and I are to walk until he comes. So why a second letter? Second letter really doesn't tell them a whole lot different things than we find in the first letter. But see, because these believers that lived 2,000 years ago are very much like you and me, they needed a second letter. They needed to be reminded, and they needed to be corrected about a few things. And don't we need that too? You know, sometimes our perceptions are off. Sometimes we just need to be reminded. So 2 Thessalonians is a letter of correction. And so it corrects their viewpoints and ours about persecution. We'll be looking at that tonight. So chapter 1 is about correcting views about persecution. Chapter 2 is about correcting views about prophecy, and chapter 3 is about correcting views about practice. Paul wrote this probably within about 6 months of the time that he wrote the first letter, and he's with Paul. He's with Silas and Timothy again, and this is the only time, the last time they are together as he writes this, and they finish up their ministry in the city of Corinth. Now, these two letters, if you looked at them, they start out, the first two verses, pretty much almost the same wording. And then the next verses, like those of the first letter, they're words of encouragement. And may you and I not miss that. See, Paul is direct as Paul can be. He didn't go right to correcting them. He knows the importance of encouragement. In fact, Paul wrote that he was bound to thank God for them. In light of this study that I've been doing with a group on gratitude, that just hit me. He was bound to thank God for them. he was obligated to thank God for them, and he carried out the obligation. God had done a great work in these new believers, and Paul was like, you know what? I need to thank God for this work that he has done. And it's no different for you and me. We're bound. God calls us. He commands us to thank him for the work that he has done. Paul noticed God's work, and he thanked God for it. Why? What had they done? Well, as Paul wrote, he said, it is fitting. Now, you know, I'm kind of like a word study fan, and this word that is translated fitting can be translated as worthy. So Paul used some form of worthy three times in these 12 verses. That perked up my attention yesterday when I saw that. And Tim and I had a great time because Tim's been taking Greek classes, and so I called him and I said, Tim, I got to figure out what the difference is between these Greek words. And it was just a real neat mother-son time, and I loved it, and he loved it, and it was a neat time. But really, fitting is a little more understandable in all three cases than worthy, because when we think of worthy, we think, I can't walk worthy. I'm not worthy. Only Jesus is worthy. We're not worthy of the kingdom of God, as expressed in verse 5, nor are we worthy of this calling that God has on our life, as expressed in verse 11. But Paul realized it was fitting to give thanks to God for them because they fit the attributes Paul went on to describe. He wanted them to recognize that their faith in tribulations fit that of someone who belonged to the kingdom of God, and that he was praying for them that their lives would also continue to fit the calling that God had on them. So I've decided to call this message, Do You Fit? It's a challenge to us. Are we living our lives in such a way that it fits someone that others can thank God for? In a way that reflects someone who is saved? In a way that reflects the calling that God has on each of our lives as believers until he comes? I read that one of the kings of Poland kept a picture of his father in his pocket at all times. And anytime he made a great decision or started a project, he'd take the picture out of his father out, and he'd look at it and he'd say, I never want to do anything that is unworthy of my father. And this is the walk that Paul is encouraging you and me to walk in, to have that, I never want to do anything that is unworthy of my Lord. Now, the importance of encouragement. Yesterday, I was reading about Job and my devotions. It's a great book for all of us as we come alongside others. We can see especially how not to do it, and we can really see ourselves and our thinking in those counselors that Job actually calls miserable counselors. But I was looking at what he said in Job 16, 2-5, and he says to them, miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? In NIV, that says, what ails you that you keep on arguing? In other words, what of your own stuff is in this challenge that you're saying to me? And I think that's so good for all of us. You know, what ails you that you got to keep at me on this? You know, what is it about you that you think you're seeing in me that needs to be changed? And he's going, you miserable comforters. I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But Job's saying, if the tables were turned, I would strengthen or encourage you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. I love that phrase, to have that goal. May the comfort of my lips relieve the grief in someone else. That's a good comforter. And so Paul approaches this. He's got some correcting to do, but he wants what he writes to relieve their grief as they are in these very difficult times. So Paul again recognized the three attributes that he recognized in that first letter. He praises them for their faith, that conviction or belief in the truth and living accordingly, and then for their love. And we know that's agape, unconditional love, not based on the worthiness or performance of the person, and patience. the quality or character that does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or succumb under a trial. Since that's a new definition, I'll read it again. The quality of character that does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or succumb under a trial. He saw faith and love and patience in them during hard times. See, not that they were perfectly fitting, but their lives were indicative of these things. Their lives were exhibiting these things, which proved they were saved. But think about what it says here in verse 4. Notice when these characteristics were exhibited in all your persecutions and tribulations. See, we can exhibit love and patience and faith in good times. But what do you and I tend to do sometimes in the hard times, even as believers? We implode, don't we? The trial hits, we want to stay home. We don't want to talk to anybody. You know, we're hurting, and so we do this. And he's saying, I'm seeing faith in you. I'm seeing love in you. I'm seeing patience in you while you're going through hard times. That's the Lord, isn't it? You know and I know, and we can do that towards one another and love each other in hard times, reaching out in hard times. That's the Lord. That's certainly evidence that the Holy Spirit is working inside us. I was thinking about the difference between the two words, persecutions, tribulations, because we kind of throw them out interchangeably. But the word persecute has a sense of to chase or pursue. It's kind of like the enemy, you know, just after us, just trying to get us. Hounds us. Doesn't he hound us sometimes? But the word tribulation has a sense of being pressed or crushed. And the best explanation I saw of it was in those days, they would take a prisoner sometimes and they would lie the prisoner down on their back. And then they would take a board and lay it on their chest. And then they'd take this big, heavy rock and put it on the board so that the prisoner could inhale once, and that was it. He couldn't exhale. He couldn't inhale, of course, again. And the prisoner would just suffer a really tough death. And that's how God wants to describe tribulations. It's just, you know, pressed. You know, pressed so hard sometimes you just feel like, I can't breathe. This is suffocating me. You know, hard times. Now, what did Paul hear about them as far as their actions or choices during these periods of persecution and tribulation? They're loving one another. Amazing. Love is so important to our Lord. You know, that's who he is. He wants to be known as God is love, right? And I was thinking about Dale's message Sunday as he was warning us about persecutions that are surely to come in our lives as Christians as we stand for biblical values. And then when he talked about the fact that we will be called guilty of committing hate crimes, I thought, isn't that like our enemy? You know, God wants to be known as love, and our enemy's trying to get us to be labeled as haters, hate crimes. Our God hates. Now, our God loves. So it's going to be very important for us to, when we stand for what's right, to make sure that people are seeing the love of God because it's important to him. Their faith was growing exceedingly. Persecution does an interesting thing to our faith, doesn't it? Persecution reveals faith. Think about the parable of the sower. Talking about the seed that was sown, some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. So when Jesus explained what he was talking about, he said, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. When persecution came, they stumbled. They tripped up. Seed died. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 tells us that these believers in Thessalonica endured. Again, see, lack of endurance in a trial isn't necessarily evidence of not being saved, but it's evidence when we see endurance, it is evidence of being saved. In the sense of how a saved person handles a trial, it's indicative of the strength that we have in our relationship with the Lord. You watch a Christian in a trial and you can see how deep the roots have gone in their faith. Persecution destroys false faith. And you see it all the time. It's a way of weeding out sometimes. And you see that someone who is not walking with the Lord or not saved, when the persecution hits, they bail. But it reveals true faith. True faith runs and clings to, takes root in the Lord and what we believe. So our faith is important. It's not a statement of God's truth. It's a statement about our perception of God's truth. In our gratitude group this last Saturday, we were talking about our perceptions, and I threw out a question because I really started thinking. I said, have you ever had a trial in your life where you didn't have a wrong perception somewhere? You know, ever been hit by a trial and you didn't somewhere see it wrong? And we all were kind of in agreement with, yeah, when it hits, I see something wrong about it. The very same chapter in Job that I just talked about, where he was calling his comforters miserable comforters, he was making some interesting proclamations about God. Just look at these. He said, he tears me in his wrath, and he hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He's also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. Job's saying those things about God. And we look and say, Job, how terrible. And then you and I think of some things we've thought when the trials hit. You know, Lord, don't you care about me? Don't I matter? Why are you doing this to me? Why don't you do it to them? They haven't had a trial in a long time. I've been watching their life. Why do I get another one so soon? We have those same kind of questions. And see, our perception's wrong, isn't it? We look at this, and Job will even looked at it in hindsight and said, oh, how could I have thought that? And we do that in our trials too, don't we? We get on the other side of it, it's like, oh, Lord, how could I have thought that? See, what you and I believe is a statement of faith. And for the faith of the Thessalonians, it was growing exceedingly because it was rooted. It drew its sustenance in God's truth. Paul said it in Romans 5. James said it in James 1. Tribulation works patience. We know that very well, don't we? And so we very often say, I'm never praying for patience because I know what makes patience. No. It's patience that is rooted in the Lord. And these believers were rooted, and therefore, the effect of persecutions and trials was a growing faith. See, a trial can make you and I bitter or better. And that one's not God's choice. That's our choice, how a trial affects us. And it's based on our faith, what we believe during the trial. Now, these Thessalonian Christians were believing what they did not see, yes, but they were believing the truth given by God. Romans 8:25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with what? Perseverance. Perseverance, enduring because we believe God and have the sure hope of all that he has promised those who trust him. Now, usually we think of 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter. But there's another chapter that mentions love 27 times. It's in 1 John chapter 4. And John talks about the result of when love is perfected or completed or when the purpose of love is accomplished. And he tells us that when love's purposes are accomplished, we will represent God. We will love others. We will not fear. And we will have boldness in the day of judgment. That's what God wants to work in us. And so specifically with this chapter that we're looking at, it's important that we see that when God's love is purposed, is accomplished in us, we have boldness in the day of judgment. 1 John 4:17 says, love has been perfected, the goal of love is complete among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. That we understand the love of God and the righteous love of God for his children, that we don't have to fear judgment. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Now, that's a lot of words and sort of difficult to understand, mainly because it's the whole concept that's difficult to understand. Remember, this chapter is correcting viewpoints about persecution and tribulation. And we can all use correction about that, can't we? Because when it comes right down to it, we're not a lot different than Job's comforters, especially when we apply our own thinking to our trials. You know, we view tribulation as statements about how we're living. We think tribulations happen to us because we've done something that we shouldn't do. When we're younger, we think that if we do this and this and don't do this, then life will happen like this. And then we that have lived life for a while say, life doesn't work like that. You know, just hard times hit, and they're not because of anything that we do. I watch with young moms, and I think one of the biggest shocks for a young mom is that realization that we can't protect our children. You know, don't you kind of go into motherhood of this is not happening to my child, and my child's going to be protected. And then some trial hits, some sickness hits, something hits, accident, and you realize, I can't protect my child from tribulation. And you get a whole different viewpoint of these hard times in this life. And it can get us skewed, and Paul has to come alongside them and us and get us to have the right viewpoint again. Even David and Jeremiah, they struggled with wrong perceptions. We've read about David many times, but here's what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 12:1. And I love this, the way he talks to the Lord. He says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk to you about your judgments. Can't you see Jeremiah doing that? You know, you're righteous, Lord, but let me talk to you about your judgments, about the way you do things. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? I just love that. God's prophet just going, I don't get you, God. I know you're righteous, but I don't understand this. What is the manifest evidence of the righteousness of God? Well, look at the previous verse. It's their ability to endure. That was evidence of God's work in their lives. See, the trial isn't supposed to be what you and I are analyzing. We're to focus on the glorious wonder of God's enabling power in the trial. That's proof of God seeing us as fit for his kingdom. Trials are not evidence of our unfitness, but our endurance is evidence of our fitness. God's judgment is going to be executed in two ways, two very different ways. Number one, we see in verse 6, he's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble those who belong to him. The Lord said this to his people in Zechariah 2:8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. It should be a very scary thing to hurt God's people. He sees, and he will repay. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I find we pay attention to the first part. Okay, I don't get to try to pay him back. I don't get to have vengeance. But we don't seem to notice that last part. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will take care of what has been done to my children, he says. That's God's righteousness. But there's another side of his righteousness, his rightness, that we can find in verse 7. It says, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. What a contrast. God repaying with tribulation and God rewarding with rest. And we find a parallel promise in Romans 2, 6 to 8. Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they can look forward to indignation and wrath. There's two sides to God's righteousness. He will judge, but in his righteousness, he will give rest. Isaiah 56:1 says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. And sometimes we think, okay, hang in there because he's going to repay all the bad stuff. But now he's reminding us here, when his righteousness is revealed, that's the good stuff for us too. So we see his righteousness is revealed or executed in two ways, repaying with tribulation or giving rest, depending on what side of the cross we are on. You and I who trust in Jesus to save us, we get rest. Now, rest, we think of taking a nap sometimes or something like that, but it means loosed from, released from. See, we have the promise of rest, being released from all the things that tribulation in this life have brought us, relief from anxiety and pain and stress and fear and poverty and sorrow and tears and heaviness. That's rest. See, just being released from all of that stuff to never be plagued with it again. And of course, so much more. That's God's part, or part of God's righteousness, doing right for his children. Only because he's right, not because we're right, but because he is. When Jesus comes, there will be retribution and there will be relief. It will all be set right when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. First time he came, he was veiled. The reality of who he is and all his glory, you couldn't see it the first time he came. If you would have gone to that stable in Bethlehem and looked at that baby, you would have said, looks like a baby. Looks like any other baby I've seen. If you saw him growing up in Nazareth, you'd say, well, that kid's a pretty good kid, but he looks just like the rest of the kids. He's just Joseph's son. He's the son of a carpenter. If you listen to him preach in Galilee, you'd say, whoa, you'd be astounded at the preaching, but you'd look at him physically and say, looks just like maybe he's just a powerful, godly man. Even if you looked at him on the cross, you'd just watch a man being nailed up there, bleeding blood just like the rest of us. His last breath, just like everyone else's last breath. But see, on that day when he comes and makes everything right, he's coming in his glory. And everybody's going to know that's the Messiah. That's the King of Kings. That's the Lord of Lords. And he's coming in all splendor and all majesty. And he will be not veiled, but unveiled, revealed from heaven. And he will come with his mighty angels. And we have so many scriptures that's tens of thousands of angels. It says he'll come with flaming fire. Not like a fire that burns, like we're talking about hellfire, but a fire very much believed like the fire in the burning bush that wasn't burning, wasn't consuming the bush that was before Moses. See, fire represents God's presence. And he is coming in flaming fire. Every eye will see the fire of his presence. It's his shining glory. Look at this description of him in Daniel 7. 9 to 10. Daniel said, I watched, and this is prophecy of end times. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Going to be an incredible time. And he's coming to take vengeance. On who? Verse 8 gives us a description of those who will experience God's vengeance. And Hebrews 10:31 reminds us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But first, those who do not know God. See, everyone's without excuse. And so we see in Romans 1:18-20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Secondly, on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that although we deserve God's judgment, although we deserve to pay, Jesus has paid it all. If we obey the good news that God has sent his only Son, and those who receive him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then it goes on to say in verses 17 and 18 of John 3, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's his heart. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? One simple reason. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God's heart to save. But our decision about who Jesus is what is the dividing line between condemnation and rest. It's interesting that Paul used the words obey the gospel. We kind of present the gospel as a choice sometimes. You know, would you like to invite Jesus into your life? It's a command. And when we don't obey the command, hell is the consequence. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration? And just the last part of it, when the voice from heaven came out of the cloud, the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, hear being, hear with the intent to obey what he has said. Command. 1 John 3:23, and this is a commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what is this vengeance that the righteousness of God requires on them? Or 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, these shall be a punishment with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. These shall be punished. Everlasting destruction. You know, it sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? I mean, destruction, we think of destruction having a finality to it. And yet here, God is saying everlasting destruction. See, Scripture certainly supports the fact that everlasting destruction, as Jesus described it, a burning furnace, continual weeping, continual wailing, continual gnashing of teeth. This word destruction speaks of unavoidable stress and torment. Now think about that. Eternal, everlasting, unavoidable stress and torment. A sermon was preached nearly 300 years ago by Jonathan Edwards. Powerful sermon, one of the most famous old sermons that are around. And it was titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And history records it that when he preached that sermon, he really didn't preach. He just read it. And he read it in a very monotone fashion. And he just read verse after verse after verse about what is going to happen to those who refuse Jesus Christ. What hell is going to be like? And you know how the people responded at the end? See, I think some people today, you know, without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, what do they say? How could a good God send people to hell? That isn't what those people said. They were under such conviction. They came forward and they knelt and they wept and they cried out to Jonathan Edwards, what can we do to be saved? And so the Bible talks about hell and is very explicit about hell because God wants our response to be, what can I do to be saved? And then he can say, I got an answer. I sent my son to keep you from this. I did not send him to condemn you. I sent him to save you. The good God that these people challenge us about is a righteous God, a holy God, and he can't handle sin. See, I fully realize I deserve hell. You know, without Jesus Christ, if I stood before the Lord and he said, away with you into everlasting punishment, I'd have no justification. I'd have no excuses. Do you think you would to be able to go, yeah, but, you know, what about? Not going to happen. We deserve hell. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on the throne, what his response was is, woe is me. I'm undone. And that's what everybody that doesn't know him is what it's going to be like for them. When they stand before him on that judgment day is, woe is me. He is holy, and I'm not. And there'll be no excuses on that day. We know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now, that's in Philippians. I think it's in Romans too, but it is quoted from Isaiah 45, 22 to 24. And this is New American Standard, where God cries out, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. And to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. See the plea there? The heart? They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. And you know the very worst part of hell will not be the fire. It'll be the fact that they are banished forever from the presence of God. Have you ever just thought about what your life would be like even now if God's presence wasn't here? How awful it would be? Jesus couldn't handle it. Even unbelievers, see, they experience a great deal of God's presence. They experience the glory of creation, the beauty of creation. We know he's restraining a lot of evil. They get to be around us, and we're pretty nice most of the time. You know, they're experiencing a lot of the presence of the Lord. What will it be like for them to be totally banned from his presence, totally banned from everything good? I can't imagine. We were talking in leaders' meeting this morning about the song, I Can Only Imagine, and we can only imagine what we will do when we stand before him in heaven. You know, will we stand in his presence? Will we kneel before him? Will we sing hallelujah? Will we be able to speak at all? And we think, well, I can only imagine what I might do. But as we were talking about it, I thought, and totally unrestrained. You know how sometimes we're like, oh, I want to hug. I don't know if I should worship. I don't know if I should raise my hands. So just totally know that it's so safe with him that he wants us to run into his arms. You know, that's going to be so glorious. So we can only imagine, but I can't fathom what it would be like to be without his presence. I can't imagine that in any way. And praise God, we that belong to him will never have to experience anything close to that. And even now in this life, you know, he's promised, I will never leave you, never forsake you. See, the Bible has made it very clear that hell is just as sure. The things that have been described about hell are just as sure as the things that have been described about heaven. As much as we know heaven is a for sure thing, Because our Lord has told us about it, we can know hell is a for sure thing. Revelation 21 tells us the tabernacle of God will be with man. That's going to be the very best part of heaven, his presence. And see, the very worst part of hell will be the lack of his presence. Even the unbeliever that does not acknowledge or appreciate his presence now, they're going to miss it ever so much. That section of Isaiah 45 has one more verse, part that applies to us. And in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, that's us, will be justified and will glory. And that leads us to verse 10. Verse 9 tells us unbelievers will be banished from his glory. Verse 10 tells us he will be glorified in his saints and admired among those who believe. He will be glorified in us. Jesus' prayer of John 17:10, he's going to get to realize. His prayer, and all are mine. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. That's what he so desired for you and me. And he's going to get to experience it. Does that just absolutely astound you? I read one commentator saying it's going to be like this mirror that truly reflects Jesus. And leaders tonight, I thought about that, and I didn't think about it this morning when I was teaching. But, you know, you being a mirror that reflects Jesus, and Jesus saying, I see me. I see me. Wow. What a glorious God. And it says we will admire him. That when I read that, I said, well, that's a no-brainer. You know, yes, I will. But it's so important to him. Our admiration. The definition here is struck with admiration, astonishment, wonder, to become his worshiper. And we've experienced a touch of all of those things in this life, but then we will be struck with those things about him. Now we believe. See, then we will see. You know, and I bet that after reading this chapter, those new believers in Thessalonica just probably said something like, what trials? What persecution? You know? Echoing the words not yet written by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. These things in this life are hard, and God understands that. But compared to eternity and the glory of eternity, they're light. And you will say they were light. Everything that you and I have gone through that we say is heavy here, when we get to heaven, we'll say, it was light. It was light compared to the glory that I'm experiencing now. And I know as I'm working on a message, you know, I learn as you do, as I'm preparing, and I thought, you know, as Paul was writing that chapter, he was probably getting really excited about what he was writing about. And even in his own life, it's light affliction. All the things that Paul went through, it's light affliction compared to the glory. And Paul closed this chapter beginning with the word, therefore. Therefore, because of these truths, this is what I pray for you. See, what would your therefore be after hearing about persecutions and tribulations of people that you cared about? Heard you're going through some hard times, heard you're doing well. Therefore, this is what I'm praying for you. See, would it be, therefore, I'm praying that God would take this suffering away? Would it be, therefore, I'm praying for you that things would get better? Therefore, I'm praying for you that the enemy would leave you alone, that he would flee. See, Paul didn't pray any of those things. Shouldn't we be praying like Paul? See, he prayed for three things for these believers. He prayed first that God would count them worthy of this calling, that their lives would be lived fitting the calling that God had for them, even while they're suffering. This wasn't written to people having a good time. He wrote and he prayed that God would fulfill all his good pleasure in them. That God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That God would be able to do in them and through them all the good that he desired to do. See, I'm praying that God will be able to use your life to do all the good that he wants to do in your life. And then three, that the name of Jesus be glorified in them, even in suffering. And as I looked at that list, I thought, all right, I need to be praying that more for you in good times, hard times. But I thought, you know what? I need to be praying that for me. And so I thought my prayer in suffering should be, Lord, count me worthy of your calling on my life. Lord, that you would fulfill all your good pleasure in me while I'm going through this hard time. Lord, may the name of Jesus be glorified in me. Think of how that would change us if we prayed what Paul prayed here. And we know the word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. When you and I are hurting, if we would just fall on our knees before the Lord and say, Lord, work these things in my life, we'd have a whole different perspective of suffering. I read this prayer. It says, Lord, if it will be to your glory, heal suddenly. If it will glorify you more, heal gradually. If it will glorify you even more, may I remain sick a while. And if it will glorify your name still more, take me to yourself in heaven. See, that can apply to any kind of suffering. What will glorify you most? These new believers had a perspective of suffering that needed to be corrected. They missed God's perspective. And his perspective? Suffering doesn't go unnoticed. It will not go unpunished. It will come to an end. There will be rest. And until then, we're to walk in a way that is fitting of his kingdom and his calling. And we are to allow his goodness and his faith to work in us through his power. And our goal in times of tribulation and persecution, his glory. His glory. Do you fit? William Barclay said it this way. He said, a teacher's glory lies in the scholars he produces. A parent's glory lies in the children whom he has begotten. A master's glory lies in his disciples. And that's the same as it is with Christ. His glory lies in those who belong to him. Challenge. May we be fitting of that calling. Let's pray. Father, renew our minds. Renew our thinking. Renew how we see you. Renew how we see hard times in life. Lord, there's so much in this chapter that Paul, in his love for those that he cared so much about and wanted to walk in a way that was fitting. Lord, these are good words. May we believe them. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, that in trials now or not, that we will begin praying that you will be able to accomplish the good that you want to do in each one of our lives, that we would surrender our lives to you for you to accomplish that good in any way you want to, because you are righteous, God, and all that you do is right and good. I praise you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.